All right, Exodus 17, verse 1. You never know what's going to happen when we look at Israel in the wilderness, do you? I mean, they're so different from one chapter to the next. Let's just see how different they are here. Exodus 17, 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Father, we're certainly not unlike these people in some ways. We hope by the grace of God we don't have the things they had here, because they were without the grace of God in their hearts, it seems. But Lord, the nature of a human we see here in the outworkings. And it does us good, Lord, to see that this is our core without you. This is what happens in our society right now without you, all the complaining, fighting, and quarreling, because of the way people are in their character. And we, Lord, could use this as a society to hear the message and to correct what we see. And we ask, Lord, at least for us here, that we might receive it well. In Jesus' name, amen. We all have heard parents complain about spoiled children. Usually, parents who complain about spoiled children are complaining about somebody else's kids. But a spoiled child is a child that's been given all they need all their lives. And that's not really a sin, because the Lord lavishes upon his children. You can't say that if parents lavish upon their children and provide for their children and give them food and give them water and give them clothes and teach them, that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with that, because the Lord lavishes upon us, Ephesians 1 says. But being spoiled is taking the lavishing and turning it into something that is owed to us. There's also an element of being spoiled where we can't take any discomfort. We can't take any hardship, because we've always been provided for, and we're not used to having to seek something. We've always just had it. We don't know how to have to learn how to fold clothes, because mom always folded. I don't have to learn to wash, because mom always washed. So that's part of it. But the fact that a parent will provide for their children, that's not wrong. And Some children will take that. They'll be thankful. They'll be glad. They'll put their parents on a proper level of respect. But those who consider themselves to be entitled or owed something, and if they're owed something, then someone is in their debt to pay them what they're owed. Like a child. A child that's spoiled. And A.W. Pink said in his itinerant preaching ministry years and years ago, now he's dead. But he said the hardest thing for him in his preaching ministry, where he went from church to church in different places every week, stayed at different houses, different families. Hardest thing he said about the whole thing was spoiled children in the house. And again, it's not that the children are provided for, that's good. But that they expect it, they demand it, and they complain if they don't have it. Well, here in the adult version of that, we see the children of Israel. They are spoiled. They were spoiled in Egypt, even though they were under bondage. The Egyptian food supply, the Egyptian water supply, they left all that because they were in bondage. And remember, when they were in bondage in Egypt, they cried out and to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses. So they wanted to get out, but now they're out. And they're complaining. Now, in the Exodus, children complain. Why can't I have this? Why can't I have that? And it's awful. It's ugly. Well, the adult version we see right here in Exodus. And we see it right here tonight. Right in verse 3. This is their go-to whiny thing for the entitled people. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They say that all the time. I mean, it's just, we just saw it. We've seen it several times. Here come the Egyptians, and the Red Sea's over here, and the Egyptians are coming. They're right stuck in the middle. Why have you brought us out here to die? They're thirsty again. Why have you brought us out here to die? And here in this chapter, why have you brought us out here to die? This is the racism charge of that day. You know, today everybody's a racist. That's racism. That's racism. Or it's homophobia. Or it's, sexism. Or it's all kinds of things. Well, and they keep going back to it over and over and over and over and over. Here they are doing this here. Get a new song to sing. But they say the same thing. They feel entitled. And if you feel entitled, you're not getting good service. You complain and grumble and murmur and groan. And it's a passive thing. I mean, it's active in complaining, but it's passive in the sense that they expected to be waited upon. They expected that they would be served. They are the masters. They expect the servant, God and Moses, to provide for them. Now, just from a biblical perspective and common sense, I think, God doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us water. God does not owe us food. God does not owe us clothes. He does not owe us a good time. He does not owe us good health. If God gives those things, what do we say? We thank God not for paying off a debt, but for being merciful, gracious, kind, loving. They don't owe any of this. But when you think you are, then your whole attitude changes, and they thought they were, and when they were brought out of Egypt, they figured that their existence now depended upon God. And Moses, which it did depend on God, and Moses is the leader, but they didn't do anything. They did not help. They sat there and they said, here we are, where's our food? Here we are. Where's our water? And they sang the same complaining tune. The opposite of this is thankfulness and patience. If you're thankful, you realize that you're not owed anything. You're not, going to send God a bill. You're not going to be bitter, angry. You ask God, if God provides, God provides. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But you're not owed anything. And if you're patient, you are waiting on the Lord to provide. And if you aren't patient and you're not thankful, then you're what these people were. And it was a character problem. The problem was not the wilderness. Many times in our society, we look immediately to something in society, in our wilderness or wherever we are, and we blame that. And that's not the problem here. If we fail a test, you were talking about tests earlier, if you fail a test, the test is not the problem. I mean, it could be unfair, that would be wrong, but let's just say a test of your knowledge is not the problem. If you don't pass it, then your knowledge is the problem. You don't know the material. You don't know the facts. And so you're the problem. But how many times when we were in school, if we did pour down a test, that test was not fair. That test was just, we didn't say that in class. That was too hard. Well, the test is not the problem. The wilderness is not the problem. Their hunger is not the problem. The thirst is not the problem. The fact that they're out where there are no grocery stores, that's not the problem. The problem is their character. Their character is demanding, and they are complainers because they feel entitled. And that flows from pride. They are proud people. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is a root sin. Lust, covetousness, and pride. And pride causes us to be demanding, to expect blessings, that we feel like we're owed blessings and owed comfort and owed provisions instead of being humble and asking God for them. It's a great sin. And this is what they do here. And the character problem is when they do it in chapter 16, well, they do it in chapter 17. When they're told in chapter 16, don't go out on the seventh day to gather manna, and they go out on the seventh day. There it is. That's a character problem. When they're complaining about no water or no food, the character problem makes them complain about it. No water. Before, the Lord showed Moses a tree, threw the tree in the water that was bitter, and the water became drinkable. But they complained, and they grumbled. What should we drink? And they cried to the Lord, oh! And it's just pitiful. Pathetic is what it is. So, that's a character problem. If you see that in a child, you want to work with that child because that's what we call a spoiled child. They're demanding, they pout, they cry over anything. Ah. It's one of those kids on Andy Griffith one time. He was spoiled and knew to how to fake crying and get his way. And that show would never be made today. Because the solution that Andy offered the father was to borrow the woodshed out back to beat this child. It was a great show. But you see, that's what you see in spoiled children. Now, the rod, the Proverbs says, will drive that foolishness away from a child. If you show a child that can't be that way. But here we have it, and you just can't get out of them because it's so in them. Well, in this case, they're arguing with Moses. It's like this. Let's just say you have a financial need. Many of us have those. And so you have a financial need, and you come to me and you say, why don't you give me $1 billion? why will you not give me $1 billion? I'm still not getting it. And you come the next Sunday, I still haven't given. Why won't you give me $1 billion? You're arguing with me about me not giving you $1 billion. Well, what am I supposed to do to get $1 billion? If I get $1 billion, I might give you some of it. But I don't have $1 billion. They're coming to Moses and saying, give us food. He must have had the key to the grocery store and wouldn't let them in. But there was no grocery store. What is it? What are they arguing with him about? It says they're quarreling with Moses. Give us water that we may drink. And he said, why do you quarrel with me? What are you quarreling with me about? Do I have water? You think, look, check my pockets. Do I have water? They're demanding, impatient, ungrateful. And it's a character flaw. And we as parents would want to get rid of that. He says, why are you testing the Lord? He even named the place after testing and quarreling, Massa and Meribah, verse 7, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And that's another aspect here of entitlement. Well, if the Lord doesn't give us what we want right now when we want it, is the Lord with us or not? Dad, if you don't buy me that four-wheeler, do you love me or not? See, that it's putting up a false test to try to get something. Is testing the Lord. Testing the Lord, in essence, is challenging God to do what they want him to do. And if he does what they want him to do, they will believe in him for a little while. That's what it amounts to. Well, Moses is obviously distressed by it. Verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Now, that's how ridiculous it gets. We thought today, people, we thought voters today were ridiculous. We thought politicians today were ridiculous, and often they are. But they're going to stone Moses because he doesn't give them water. What is he going to do to get water? If we were ever out on a journey somewhere in the car, and the three of us, when Jessica was still home, and if she ever said she was thirsty, and we weren't around a place to stop, I would just pull the car over and get out and wave my hands in the air, and water would just flow into the car. Well, that must be what they think Moses is going to do. They're quarreling with him, and he goes to the Lord and says, they're going to stone me. They're going to kill me because I won't give them water, and I don't have the power to give them water. So the Lord is gracious. He's not provoked easily. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile. And go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So, David is the water expert here. Probably, a man comes to David and says, we need water here on the property. What do you recommend? And David looks over there, and there's a boulder just sitting over there on the ground. You got a stick? Go tap on that boulder over there. Water will come right pouring out of it. It's a miracle. So the Lord provides water for them. Now, they don't get it. They're not thankful. They're still bitter. Because one way you know that is because you have to do it over and over again. Proverbs says, though you deliver a fool, basically, you have to do it again. You rescue someone who is foolish, You drive someone home who got drunk and laid down in the streets in town, and you, if they're a fool, you have to do it again. The character doesn't go away. But then the next section here, verse 8, there's something I think that's healthy for them, which seeing water come from the rock should have been too. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now understand at this point that Israel is very good at fighting with Moses, but they're not good at fighting anybody else. They're good at quarreling and fussing and demanding. But they're not warriors. They're not people who know how to fight. Every soldier I know had to learn how to fight. They have basic training for a reason, not just to try to kill you and see if you're going to live through it. I mean, there's a reason for it, to get you ready for combat if you have to go. So these people have not had that. They have been brickworkers in Egypt. They're out in the wilderness for, you know, a couple of months. And they're not good in the wilderness either. And now Amalek comes and probably over, you know, the whole idea that there's not that much out in the wilderness to share, Amalek comes to, you know, beat them back so they don't get their resources. So anyway, they come and Moses says to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight. So Joshua's given the first commanding job to pick some men to go fight. How Joshua decided, we're not told. If it was me, I would see that guy's over there. He's pretty big. I think I'll take him. These other guys, they look like they're strong. I'll take them. This person looks like he's courageous. I'll take him. That guy grumbles all the time. I'm going to leave him back here. However many he got, as he was choosing, he chose on the basis of what he thought would be best. It was training for him too as a commander. So he does that. And Moses says he's going to go and stand on the top of the hill. And he'll have his staff. The staff of God in my hand. So, they fought. And we know warfare back then was not you sit back a mile or two from each other and lob missiles into the group. There was no battleships offshore softening up a land position before the troops went in. It's just you met in the middle and you fought. So, verse 11, it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Now, right there is enough for weak minds to go crazy. I could see a movie. They don't make many movies of creative new things these days. I mean, they've tried to find the lost ark, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that. Find the staff of Moses. Man, look at this thing. He held that thing up and the victory was Israel's. And he dropped it down and Amalek was winning. We got to find that staff, somebody's going to say in a movie. And Harrison Ford's going to get in there and find it. And they're going to raise it up and all the enemies will just go back. Well, there's nothing magical about the staff. Just as there was nothing magical about the ark. The staff was a representation of the power of God held by Moses, the leader. And notice what it speaks about. When Moses held his hand up, well, they won. How? The Lord showed them something very important. When his hands was down, they lost. Verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, the victory there was shown to be the Lord's. He went up there with the staff of God. He raised his hands. And that was to show the people that they had to, that only by the Lord would they be victorious. There's no strategy of military combat that would have the generals stand on a hill and raise up their arms with the staff of God nearby and get victory. That is not a practical solution. The reason it worked there is because the Lord was giving them victory whenever Moses, who was his man, raised his hands with the staff of God. Now, he may have had the staff of God. It's kind of assumed. I assume that because he says he went up there with the staff of God in my hand. So he goes up there, he raises his hands, and he holds that staff up, and I'm assuming, and they get victory. And he's just so tired, and it goes down, and they lose. Well, what's the connection? This is a dull people. They are not smart in any kind of spiritual way. So he's drawing a line between victory and God. Because although they don't know how to battle, they do after this day. After this day, some, they were beat back some. I'm assuming some died, maybe. Back and forth. They prevailed, then they didn't prevail. But the line drawn from the battle went straight to the staff of God, and Moses holding it up. And so the victory comes from the Lord. So the Lord says to Moses, verse 14, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now that took quite a few years. All the way into the days of Saul, King Saul, and some after. But here, because Amalek attacked Israel, the Lord condemned them to completely be annihilated, which he carried out over time. And Joshua, of course, would be the one who would become the commander of the host, and he would be the one who led them over into the promised land. And so he's getting a lesson about the Lord's victory and the promises the Lord makes over Amalek, because they're going to run into the Amalekites in the promised land. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation, and that will be until they're defeated. So there's the connection. Now, if they could connect their lives to God when they were in Egypt, what is the source of all these plagues? Where's the line end? Moses goes and he says, thus says the Lord, let my people go or I will do this. So Moses is the leader. The Lord says this. Moses declares it, and it happens from the Lord. Lines are drawn. 10 lines to each of these things from the Lord. They leave. They got a couple of more lines. They plundered the Egyptians. Took their stuff and then went out in the wilderness and they got free. That was a big line. The Lord had provided that. They had the fire by day and the fire at night, the cloud by day to guide them. And that was a finger of disappointed the Lord. They get to the Red Sea, they're still not seeing a way out because they still don't draw the line from the problem to the Lord. So they got the Red Sea there, and what do? They draw the line to Moses and complain and murmur. They don't think about the Lord providing anything. The Lord opens the sea, big line from that to the Lord. Nobody can do that. It opens up, they go through on dry ground, and then when they get on the other side, they sing. Oh, buddy, they're really happy. They had a good 15 to 20 seconds of pointing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And it didn't even get out of the chapter without they lost that. So they drew the line, and the line went to God. And they knew the Lord had done it. And they gloried in the Lord. And then it was gone. And they can't draw lines is the problem. And the Lord keeps giving them places to remind them where to draw the line. Write in a book. Keep memory of it. Put some of the manna in the ark. You know, all those things to remind them. But the problem is they can't, when they see something, when they see no water, they can't draw a line to the Lord. When they see no food, they can't draw a line to the Lord because their character is in unbelief. They do not make a connection between what they're going through and the Lord. They fuss about Moses. They're going to stone Moses because they're ungodly people. And their character is bad. They have a bad character. And one thing we get when we come to the Lord is we learn to draw a line to the Lord and what the Lord will provide. We learn to be humble and we learn to be thankful. And we learn to cry out to the Lord and to maintain that and to persevere in it. But they didn't have that. But at least it's refreshing in chapter 17 that they had a little bit of time not to complain because they were fighting Amalek. And, of course, now that they're done, don't think for a second they're going to go back to not complaining. They're going to do all that again. But at least for a time, to bring them out of their unbelief a bit. They fought and defeated in their very first battle a rookie crowd, the armies of Amalek. We'll stop for there. Anything you want to say, comment about?